So Michael introduced my message tonight, and he did a really good job. Michael, thank you for that. That was wonderful. Before I begin to speak from this message, I want to just take a moment and tell you, back in December of last year, I began to study and prepare for what I'm going to share with you in these next weeks. Many of you have heard me say over the years that I believe that I will be alive when Jesus comes back. And you know, because the message of the gospel and the return of Christ is imminent, anyone can say that. And I said it, and I believed it then. I believe it even more now, because I hear people say this all the time. It can't be much longer with what's going on. And I have no inside information as to when it's going to happen, but I know that it could happen at any moment, that Jesus could come back. So this series of messages has a sort of an overall title. It's called The Great Disappearance, and it's about what's going to happen next. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know it's next. There's nothing that has to happen before what we're going to talk about tonight happens. And it is my earnest prayer that if you are here tonight and you have never given your heart to Christ, that you will listen carefully and concentrate on what you're hearing, and that the Lord will use His word to help you get ready. As you heard in the song, you got to get ready. If you're not ready, it'll be too late. And you don't want to miss what God has in store for you. So tonight, I want to talk to you about the great day that is coming. In all of His mansions, there's not room big enough for all of His rewards. Sir Paul McCartney may go down in history as the greatest musician of all time, a founding member of the Beatles, and a man who became, as the Guinness Book of Records records, the planet's most honored composer and performer in music. His fans know it's been a rough ride. Some of McCartney's hardest days were after the Beatles broke up. McCartney tumbled into a dark place. He stayed in his Scottish home smoking pot and getting drunk, and he lost hope. I mean, after all, how do you follow the Beatles? Is there life after that kind of ride? McCartney's turnaround started when the chords of a song came to him. One he'd worked on from time to time. The music made him feel optimistic, and he worked it into a song for his children. He didn't record it until years later, but for him, it was a personal song of hope. He called the song Great Day, and the lyrics talked about a future day that was coming, and it was going to be a great day, and it wouldn't be long in coming, so it was something to look forward to, something to celebrate. Now, McCartney explained, "I like the idea of a song saying that help is coming out and there's a bright light on the horizon, but I had absolutely no evidence for this. I just like to believe it, and I just like to sing it, because when I did, it made me feel better." Paul McCartney doesn't know how close he came to the truth, because there is a great day coming, and it won't be long, and the bright light on the horizon is real, and we have plenty of evidence for it. And we have biblical evidence, and boy, does it lift your spirits when you know what's in that message. Jesus Christ is coming back for us, and soon. If only McCartney realized that, if only the whole world that's languishing now in desperation and trying to figure out what to do and what's going to happen and is there any hope, if that world could just believe what we know, that Jesus is coming back. Zephaniah 1:14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly." And the Apostle Paul talked about heavenly crown awaiting him. He said, "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day in His return, and not just to me, but to all those whose lives show they are eagerly looking forward to His coming back again." Paul said, "There's a great day coming." Do you know this? Let's say that out loud. There's a great day coming. And this is a message about that great day that's coming, the day of the rapture. The exact date is already circled on God's calendar, but we aren't privy to those records, so we don't know what the day is, and nobody does. Interestingly enough, even when Jesus was on the earth during his incarnation, he didn't know. He didn't know until he went back to heaven, but he knows now, and he's looking forward to that day. You see, the rapture is an event in the impending future when all of us, living or deceased, who have put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, will be caught up from this earth into the heavens. We'll be reunited with loved ones who have preceded us in death, and we'll be met by the Lord himself, who will usher us into heaven, and we will live forever with him because of that moment. The major truth concerning that coming event is found in three central passages in the Bible. I'll tell you which ones they are and then point you to the one that we're going to follow tonight. The first mention of the rapture in the New Testament is actually in the words of Jesus in John 14, where he told his disciples not to be troubled, but that he had a place that he was preparing for them, that he was going to come back. And that was news to them. They'd never heard that before from Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 is the second chapter. That's the great resurrection chapter in the New Testament. But it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that gives you the easiest outline to follow and helps you understand correctly what's going to happen when the rapture takes place. According to Paul, there are five stanzas to this hymn. There are five segments to what's going to happen when the rapture takes place. And we'll follow those through from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. First of all, the return. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. According to Scripture, the return of the Lord at the rapture will be announced by three distinct and spectacular sounds. First of all, the sound of the Lord's command. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, the Greek word to use to describe the Lord's shout is that of a command of a military leader who comes out of his chief commander's tent and issues a command. Scripture shows a similar shout in the Gospel of John when Jesus stood outside the tomb of his friend and shouted, "Lazarus, come forth!" And it was a resurrection command. And I've heard Bible students speculate as to what might have happened had Jesus failed to mention Lazarus' name. Would all the dead within the sound of his voice have come out of their grave when he said, "Come forth"? I think they would have, but he was careful. He mentioned Lazarus by name. But at the rapture, he won't mention any name, because it will be everyone who has ever put their trust in Christ who's either living on the earth at that time or have already died. When he says, "Come forth," we will come forth. All those tombs will be emptied, and the resurrected believers will fly upward. What an amazing thought, and what an amazing scene to play in your mind and imagine what that might be like. Imagine if you were our caretaker in a cemetery. I thought about that this week. I have to drive by a cemetery on my way to church every week, and I wondered, what if you were an unbelieving caretaker in a cemetery when Jesus came back for the rapture? You might go home and read your Bible. I don't know for sure. Well, the Bible says that it will first of all be signaled by the Lord's command, the shout. And then the Bible says there will be the voice of an archangel. Now, there aren't many angels that are singled out in the New Testament, but there is an archangel, only one of them. And that archangel we know is Michael, the only archangel named in the Bible and the chief of all the angels. And the Bible says when the Lord shouts, Michael the archangel, he's going to make some noise. And then it says there will be the sound of the trumpet, and with the trumpet of God. So when the rapture happens, this is how we're going to find out it's happening. The Lord's going to shout, the angel's going to shout, and there's going to be a trumpet sound. We don't know if those things happen concurrently or if they happen sequentially, but they're going to happen. And the third sound heard at the rapture will be the trumpet of God. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, this is the last trumpet. And when the rapture blows, the trumpet blows, the blast will be heard all around the world like an echo chamber, and it will reverberate into the very souls of every ascending Christian. It will be loud enough to wake the dead, literally. It will wake the dead. John Walvoord, who is a great student of prophecy and one of my professors in seminary, said, "The rapture trumpet will call all Christians to rise from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. And from there they will go to heaven, as Christ promised in John 14:3. The last trumpet for the church may be analogous to the last trumpet used in the Roman army. Soldiers were awakened by a first trumpet in the morning, which served as their alarm clock. And then the Roman soldiers heard a second trumpet when they assembled for instructions for the day. And then the third trumpet and the last trumpet marched them off to their assignments." So receiving salvation is like hearing the first trumpet. Then God calls you to serve him in some way. That's the second trumpet. And the third trumpet, the last trumpet, is when he calls you to go to heaven. And one of these days, and it can't be very long, the Lord's going to shout, Michael's going to make some noise, and the trumpet's going to sound. I've always been interested. I've told you last week, and one of my favorite people was Winston Churchill. And I don't have a lot of stories about him, but I have a couple. Winston Churchill had some knowledge of the Bible, whether he was a believer or not, I've never been able to understand. If you watched the coronation this week, I didn't, my wife did. I had to get some sleep. But anyway, she said there was a lot of scripture in the coronation of the king. And I don't know where that's coming from. I think it's tradition. I'm glad it's there. I'm not sure they really know what they're doing when they do it, but it was there. And Winston Churchill had some very interesting spiritual knowledge and information. Here's what he did. When he died, he pre-wrote his funeral and incorporated the meaning of the trumpet into his own funeral service. He arranged for a trumpeter to sound the last post, or taps as we know it, from the highest reaches of the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. The long, slow ballad echoed mournfully throughout the ancient church as diplomats and dignitaries bowed their heads. The dirge was a ruthless reminder that Britain's hero had finally been conquered, that he had died. As the last sorrowful note faded, a second trumpeter suddenly sounded the reveille from another gallery. This too was arranged by Churchill, and the great statesman wanted the somber call to sleep to be followed by a more triumphant call to rise. So the first trumpet was, he's dead. The second trumpet was, but not really. And the reveille happened. What a great testimony that must have been. For all who perish before the return of the Lord, our lives will follow a similar pattern. Yes, we will sleep, but at the rapture, the trumpet blast will be a reveille calling us to awaken and fly upward. So you got it? The three sounds are the voice of God, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Now, after that happens, there will be a resurrection. Verses 15 and 16 says, "And we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, there's a little background here that you should be aware of. When Paul went to the church in Thessalonica to teach them, he was teaching them about the return of the Lord, but because of persecution, he had to leave the city before he was done. And he didn't get to communicate everything, and so the Thessalonians were really confused. They knew that Jesus was coming back and that they were going to go up in the rapture, but many of them had loved ones who had already died, and Paul never told them what's going to happen to them. So he had to write this letter to them, and he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those." He wanted to let them know what was going to happen. When Christ descends from heaven with a shout, he will begin by summoning to himself those who are asleep. That's a wonderful term. Did you know that Paul's terminology, those who are asleep, is a New Testament language for Christians who die? And the Bible writers never use the word sleep or asleep to describe the death of an unbeliever. Only believers get to be described as those who sleep. And these are some of the examples. If you don't believe me, let me show you some of these in the Bible. John 11:11, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. was he sleeping or was he dead? No, he was dead. And the Bible actually says he'd been dead for 4 days and he'd begun to smell bad. So he was not just sleeping, he was dead. But the Bible calls it sleep. Acts 7 says, then Stephen knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What does that mean? He died. Acts 13, 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. And 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, now Christ is risen from the dead and is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So hopefully I've established the fact that in the New Testament, one of the ways they talk about believers when they die is they fall asleep. Now, this concept of death is emphasized in the wonderful word that early Christians used for the burying places of their loved ones. It was the Greek word koimeterion, which means a rest house for strangers, a sleeping place. And it is the word from which we get our English word cemetery. Koimeterion, cemetery. In Paul's day, this word was used to describe inns or hotels, if we would call them then, like the Hilton or the Ramada, where you would go and expect to spend a night in sleep and wake up in the morning refreshed and ready to go. That's the way it was. That's exactly the thought that Paul expressed. Koimao koimeterion, the resting place for those who are asleep. When Christians die, it's like they're slumbering peacefully in a place of rest, and they're ready to be awakened at the return of the Lord. The words have great import, for they convey the Christian concept of death, not as a tragic finality, but as a temporary sleep. When you die as a Christian, you're not done. You know, somebody, oh, you just die as a dog. You know, you die and it's over. No, if you're a Christian, you don't have the capacity of your body, but you're not dead. You're just waiting for the resurrection. And so the Bible teaches that those who are sleeping in Jesus will not be left out of the rapture. In fact, they have a prominent place. Listen again to these words from 1 Thessalonians. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, the people who have already died go up first. Now, some people say that's because they got 6 feet further to go, but I don't think that's really the reason. the Lord gives priority to those who have already died. It's well known that this is true if you study the Bible. In other words, here's a thought that comes to me when I study this. If I am still alive when Jesus comes back, I will not go to heaven until my parents catch up with me. They will be caught up first, and I'll be caught up with them. And the rapture is initially for those who have been saved and whose bodies are resting in the cemeteries. So when the trumpet calls, and the voice of the archangel is heard, and the voice and the shout is heard, the Bible says the first thing that happens is the cemeteries are emptied of all the Christians, and they go up into the heavens. And then after that, and we'll see what happens after that in just a moment, we are joined together with them. The well-known quadriplegic Bible teacher, Johnny Erickson Tada, who has actually been in this church in years past, tells about the time that her mother-in-law bought a grave at Forest Lawn for her family. But she wouldn't sign the papers until Johnny and her husband, Ken, inspected the lot and gave their approval. One Sunday afternoon, Ken and his wife drove out there and found the location of their grave sites in a section called Murmuring Pines. They listened to the sales representative as she spoke about what a good view it was and where her feet would be and where her head would be and so forth. Seems kind of not something I would want to do, but they did it. Johnny was a little disinterested in the presentation, and a few minutes later, while the family conferred over the paperwork, she said, I powered my wheelchair onto the top of my gravesite, and I turned to gaze at the range of mountains. A gust of wind rippled the grass, and the pines above me did indeed murmur, murmuring pines. A breeze tossed my hair, a profound peace settled over the scene. Suddenly it struck me that I was sitting on the exact spot where my actual body will rise. She wasn't thinking about being buried there. She was thinking about from that spot, her body would be caught up into the heavens when Jesus comes back. Should I die before Christ returns? She didn't say, I'll be buried her, which is really what would happen. She was caught up in the idea that she would be resurrected, and she was sitting on the spot from which her body would be resurrected to go to heaven to be with the Lord. Johnny thought about the wonder of that moment when her spirit would re-inhabit her body and she would suddenly be raised in perfection and glory. It was a moment of profound worship. It was holy ground, she said. She knew she was sitting on the exact spot, not simply of her burial, but of her resurrection. The next time you think about getting a plot, get one that you're going to be happy with when you come out of it, all right? Get a good one when you go up. So there's the return and the resurrection. Now here's the next part of this. The Bible says when the Lord comes back, the dead in Christ are raised. They rise first and they go to heaven. But what about all of us? If I'm still alive, as I think I will be, what will happen to me? Here's what it says. It says that I will be caught up together to be with them, and we'll meet in the air. Now notice, when Jesus comes back in the rapture, he doesn't come all the way to the earth. He comes to the clouds above the earth. In the second coming, he comes all the way, and his feet touch down at the Mount of Olives. But in the rapture, he comes, and the meeting is above the earth. So in the air, we have this meeting. And now, if you're with me so far in this story, those who have died in Christ, all the believers who have been in the grave, they're in heaven. Now, what happens to us? The Bible says, and this is 1 Corinthians, there's a little commentary on it, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Oh, I forgot to tell you, before you go up and on the way up, you're going to get an extreme makeover in your body. Amen. How about that? Yeah, some of you are more happy about that than others. On the way up, coming out of the grave, the Lord's going to put you back together, and you're going to get a resurrection body. We're going to talk about that. The rapture is going to spark a resurrection renaissance across the globe. Christians who died will live again, not only in a spiritual sense, but physically as well. And the bodies of believers buried in the ground will come out of the ground, and they will be raised up. Those bodies will be the same ones that went into the grave, though they will be transformed in a profound way. Assuming you and I pass away before the rapture, our resurrected bodies on that day will be the same in essence. We will still be humans, you will still be you, I will still be me. But the resurrection body that comes out of the grave will be superior to the old body that you now have. And I'm going to give you some more information about that in a moment. Now, these words apply not just to people who are in the grave, but to all of us who are walking around. When we go up to be with the Lord, on our way up, we're going to get changed too. We're going to get the makeover too. On the way up, we're going to be totally renovated. We're going to be totally remade. We're going to be totally brand new. The same us, but much better version of the same us. These words apply to those who will be resurrected, but also to those who are alive when Jesus returns. Everything that happens to a resurrected body also happens to a body caught up to heaven in the rapture. Now, there are six things that the Bible tells us will be true of our new bodies in that day. So would you like to know what your body's going to be like? Okay, I don't have all the information, but I got a bunch of it because I've been working on this for a long time. And since I think I'm going to be alive and walking around when Jesus comes back, I'm going to kind of know ahead of time what he's going to do to me, all right? Here's some things about our new bodies. First of all, our new bodies will be incapable of sickness or death. Our present bodies wear out, they grow old, but our resurrection bodies will have no capacity for deterioration or decay. Your new body will be designed for eternity. It will not be subject to accident, disease, aging, or death. It will be pain-free, disease-free. It will never die. It will outlive the stars. Your new body. Can you get that? All right. Number two. Our new bodies will be identical to the body of the resurrected Jesus. The Bible says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, now watch this, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. He's going to transform our bodies so that it'll be just like his body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now you say, what kind of body am I going to have when I go to heaven after I have this extreme makeover? Well, the only way you're going to find that out in the Bible is to discover what kind of body did Jesus have, because the Bible says your body's going to be just like his. And the Bible gives us a few glimpses of our Lord's resurrection body. Here are some of the things that happened during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension when he was walking around in his new body. The most important thing about Jesus' body, and he emphasized this repeatedly, is that it was real, it was literal, it was physical and tangible. It was the very body that had been crucified. It wasn't a spiritual body, it wasn't a phantom, it wasn't a ghost, it was a real body. When you go to heaven, whether you come out of the grave or come off the earth, your new body is going to be exactly what it is, a body, a tangible body. During two of his post-resurrection appearances, you're going to love this, Jesus ate. Some people say, what in my new body do I get to eat? Well, my understanding of that is you get to eat, but you don't have to eat. Do you eat to live or do you live to eat? I know some of you, this is the best news you've heard tonight so far, that you get to eat when you go to heaven. I have been asked if we will need to eat, and I don't know if we will need to eat, but we certainly will enjoy eating and drinking just as Jesus did. In Luke 24, Jesus clearly ate with his disciples. In John 21, he prepared breakfast for his disciples. Remember that story? That was after his resurrection. The body of Christ, listen to me, was also touchable. Back to this idea that a lot of people say, yeah, you're going to have a body that's going to be like a phantom. No, your body's going to be what your body is now. It could be held. The Bible says in John 20:27, when Jesus told Thomas, who had a hard time believing that Jesus had really risen from the dead, what did he do? This is what Jesus said. He said, reach hinder your finger, Thomas, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. In other words, Thomas, this is really me. Here's my scars. Here's where the sword went in. This is my body. It's literal. That implies that his body was tangible and touchable. Don't let anybody tell you that when you go to heaven, you're going to float up there like Casper the Ghost, because you're not. You're going to heaven in your body. Number three, our new bodies will be identifiable by all who knew us on this earth. Here's another question people ask all the time. Over the years, I've been asked this question. In my new resurrection body, will people know me? Will I be so glorious and so new and so wonderful and that nobody will know who I am? Will they recognize me? Will I know others? The Bible's very clear in answer to this question. After the resurrection, Jesus knew his disciples, and they knew him. They recognized the glorified Jesus as the very same one they had known before his death. They were so convinced of the identity of the risen Christ that they all went to their death proclaiming the reality of the message of the resurrection and everlasting life. That's how much they believed. When Moses and Elijah appeared out of heaven to stand with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples instinctively recognized Moses and Elijah as real people. They knew them. When Jesus described heaven in Matthew 8:11, this is what he said, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So when you get to heaven, everybody's going to know you. It's impossible to think that your memory in heaven is going to be worse than it is down here. No, you're going to have a perfect memory. People that you only saw once 40 years ago, when you see them in heaven, you're going to know who they were and remember when you met them, and you're going to have this perfect memory that will identify you and identify all your friends. I mean, I think it would be hard to get really excited about heaven if all the people you knew down here, you never saw them again or didn't know them or didn't have relationship to them. How that wouldn't be heaven. That would be, well, it wouldn't be right. And it's not going to be that way. Here's the fourth thing about our bodies. Our new bodies will be illumined in brilliance. In Revelation 21, we're told the entire city of New Jerusalem will be luminescent, brightly illumined by the light that radiates from the resurrected Christ. There won't be any need for electricity or anything. The Bible says there won't be any need for a power plant. When you get to heaven, Jesus Christ himself will be the light. He will light up all of heaven by his luminescence. But Daniel says, when we get there, we will shine like the brightness of the firmament, Daniel 12:3. And Matthew says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I don't know if you watch movies that are kind of weird, but I don't know how you're going to look. The Bible says you're going to be shining. You're going to have a little glow about you when you get to heaven. You're going to have this luminescence that's a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, our new bodies will be infinite in physical power. We'll have incredibly powerful bodies. Paul writes about this. He says, it is sown in weakness. Your body is buried in weakness, but it is raised in power. We will be buried in weakness. A dead body has no strength. It cannot lift a finger. But when we come out of the grave, we will have so much energy, we'll think a lightning bolt has supercharged us with electricity. Our resurrection bodies will be incredible, full of enthusiastic power, capable of extraordinary functions. When you read about the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, he could enter sealed rooms without going through the door. Can you imagine that? John 20:19 says, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. How did he get in there? He powered himself in there in his new powerful resurrection body. Some people think that you won't have to travel on it. You'll just be able to think about this. Okay, just be sitting there thinking, I want to go see so-and-so in another part of the kingdom. And the minute you have the thought, you're there. Ooh, faster than the speed of light, faster than a speeding bullet. You get to go and be where you want to be. I don't know how that's all going to work out, but the Bible tells us that our resurrection bodies will have capabilities we cannot even comprehend when we get to heaven. If the glorified body of Christ could pass through the walls and travel by impulses and thought, perhaps that will be true for us as well. And then number six, our new bodies will be incredibly suited for heaven and eternity. We're not going to have earthly bodies anymore. We're going to have heavenly bodies. Paul says our body is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What does he mean by a spiritual body? Well, the basic difference between a natural body and a spiritual body is that the former is suited for life on earth, and the spiritual body is suited for life in heaven, for eternity with God. In our current bodies, we couldn't function in heaven, but God is going to give us real new bodies like the ones we have now, only completely made over and transformed, no longer governed by the appetites of the flesh, but governed by the appetites of the Spirit. That is the hope we have as believers. The rapture assures us that death is not the end of life. It's the beginning of a new existence in our new, perfect, glorious body. What a day that will be when we have that experience. Amen. And then, I hope you're following this little outline. First, there's the return of the Lord. Then there's the resurrection of those who have died. Then there's the redemption of all those who are alive. Now we come to the actual rapture itself in verses 17 and 18. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Bible says that in a nanosecond, the Lord will call all believers to himself to share in his glory. We will simply vanish from the earth. No one has confessed Christ as Lord will be left behind. Everybody who's a Christian will be caught up. In a moment, every Christian on this earth, dead or alive, will go to heaven, and the earth will be absent any Christians. No Christians will be on the earth. I have a hard time imagining what that will look like, but I have a little paragraph or two to share with you. Here's one. Millions of people from all parts of the earth feel a tingling sensation pulsating through their bodies. They are suddenly energized. Those with physical deformities are healed. The blind suddenly see. Wrinkles disappear on the elderly as their youth is restored. As these people marvel at their physical transformation, they are lifted skyward. Those in buildings pass right through the ceiling and the roof without pain or damage. Their flesh and bones seem to dematerialize, defying all known laws of physics and biology. As they travel heavenward, some of them see and greet those who have risen from their graves, and after a brief mystical union, they all vanish from sight. Just think about that for a moment. Use your glorified imagination. And what will it be like on earth when that happens? I've done a whole lot of homework on that, and I'm not going to share it with you tonight, just a little bit of it. Can you imagine this earth with Christians go away? I need to tell you that we're going to produce some of this for television, and our guys at Turning Point are all energized about this because they're doing short segments now that show people in a setting, and all of a sudden the people in the setting are missing. Sitting around the living room having conversation, and you look over and the people you just talked to are gone. One of the scenes is a father pushing his little girl on a swing. He pushes her out and the swing comes back empty. I recall reading one of the first famous prophecy books by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. Remember that one? He describes what he thinks it will be like. Here's what Hal Lindsey said. There I was driving down the freeway and all of a sudden the place went crazy. Cars going in all directions and not one of them had a driver. I mean, it was wild. I think we got an invasion from outer space. It was the last quarter of the championship game and the other side was ahead. Our boys had the ball. We had a touchdown and tied it up. The crowd went crazy. Only 1 minute to go and they fumbled. Our quarterback recovered. He was about a yard from the goal when zap, no more quarterback, completely gone, just like that. It was puzzling, very puzzling. I was teaching my course in the philosophy of religion when all of a sudden three of my students vanished. And they were quite argumentative, those three students, always trying to prove their points from the Bible. No great loss to the class, however, I did find the disappearance very difficult to explain. And that's the way it will be. I mean, I could read over and over again all that will happen. I mean, one story has a guy throwing a basketball down the court to his buddy. He's on a long, he's got a layup, but when the ball gets there, the guy's gone. I will give you some more of this as we go along. Just imagine what this world will be like. Here's the other thing you need to remember. Why is it that after the rapture, the tribulation happens, which is the worst time the earth has ever known? I don't know all the reasons to it, but let me give you one suggestion. Where does the Holy Spirit live today? In here. When all the believers go up, the Holy Spirit is gone. He is removed. The Bible calls it the removing of the restrainer. So all the restraining that goes on in our world today because of Christians and their love for the truth and morality, all of that will be gone, and this world will be like hell on earth. You take the Holy Spirit out of the equation. You take Christians out. Do you know how many Christians are in places of great leadership? It's amazing if you ever stop and think about it. Take all those people out, and the people that take their place are pagans who don't know Jesus. And this earth will, if you think it's bad now, you don't want to be here, friends. I'm telling you, if you're not a Christian, you better get that straight tonight because you don't want to be here when the rapture happens. You want to be in heaven. In his book, The King is Coming, Harold Wilmington provided an illustration that I find especially helpful in this topic. He said, a man is cleaning out his garage and he discovers a small box filled with a mixture of tiny nails, wooden splinters, sawdust, and pieces of paper. Suppose he decides to save the nails. How could he quickly separate them from the wooden splinters? If a magnet was available, the task would be quite simple. He would simply position the magnet over the box, and immediately all those objects possessing the same physical nature would be caught up to meet the magnet in the air. Magnets are powerful. I want to tell you this story. When I was growing up, my father, who was a pastor, had a weekly radio program. And you have to kind of go back in history with me, because back then, the way you did that, he had a Wallen Sack tape recorder, and he recorded his messages on a 7-inch reel of tape. when he would record them and he was finished with them and he wanted to use them again, he had this magnet that you put over these tapes, and when you pushed the button, the magnet kicked in and it basically took all of the sound off the tape. Believe it or not, one time I erased a whole week of his messages that had not been aired yet playing with that magnet. And it's a powerful thing, this magnet. Well, listen to what Harold Wilmington says. When the magnet comes over the box, everything that is significant to the magnet, which is all the metal, comes right up out of the box. Everything else is left there, only the nails. And this is what he wrote. When Christ appears, he will not come for black or white people, for Catholics or Protestants, for Jews or Gentiles. He will come for individuals who possess the same nature that he has, who have Jesus Christ in them. When the rapture happens, we'll be caught up like that. And then there's one last part of this story, and that's the reunion. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall forever be with the Lord. There are actually three reunions that take place. Let me just tell you what they are. It's pretty cool. First of all, there's the reunion of the body and the soul. The people who've already died, their soul is alive, but their body is dead. And when they get to heaven in the rapture, their body and their soul will be reunited. And that's how they will become alive again. Then there'll be the reunion of deceased believers with living believers. Like, maybe I'll meet my parents in the reunion. They've been dead for 10 years or so, but maybe I'll meet them. And that'll be a great reunion. And then the third thing says, all of the believers will meet the Lord. And then the Bible says the Lord will usher us into heaven. This is from a very interesting tradition in the old world, where often a king would come out to where those who were coming into his castle or into his compound, he would come outside of the walls and meet them out there and usher them in. When we get to heaven, here's the thing I think is so cool. My parents aren't going to see heaven before I do, and I'm not going to see it before they do. We're going to see it together. Do you know what that's going to be like? Do you know what a high five is? Holy heavenly high fives. That's what it's going to be. And we'll enjoy that moment together. Several years ago, Ruth Anna Metzger was asked to sing at a wedding in Seattle, where she lives. It was a very upscale wedding, and one of the wealthiest families in the city had a daughter getting married, and Ruth Anna considered it a great honor to be chosen to sing at the wedding. She was particularly excited because the wedding reception was going to be held on the top two floors of the Columbia Center, the tallest building in the Northwest. The whole event was very exclusive, and Ruth Anna couldn't help thinking about how much fun it would be to go to that reception with her husband, Roy. After the wedding, Ruth Anna and Roy drove to the beautiful facility and approached the reception desk. They watched as the maitre d', who was decked out in splendid tuxedo, admitted and introduced the guests and ushered them toward the hors d'oeuvres and the exotic beverages. About that time, the bride and groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase leading to the top floor. And someone ceremoniously cut a satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs and announced that the wedding feast was about to begin. As Roy and Ruth Anna approached the top of the stairs, the maitre d' asked them, "May I have your name, please?" Before him was a bound book. "I am Ruth Anna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy." The maitre d' searched through the listings in the book, and then he looked again. He asked Ruth Anna to spell her name. And he searched again, and finally he looked and said, "I'm sorry, but your name isn't here." "Oh, there must be some mistake," Ruth Anna said. "I mean, I was the singer. I sang for this wedding." "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did," said the man. "Without your name in the book, you can't go to the banquet." He motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." And the Metzgers were unceremoniously ushered past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp and smoked salmon and magnificent carved ice. And they passed the orchestra and all the musicians were resplendent in white tuxedos, and the Metzgers were led past the guests, enjoying the food and the opulence of the moment. And the waiter took Ruth Anna and Roy to the service elevator and ushered them in and pushed G for garage. And the Metzgers were stunned to find themselves out on the street, driving home in silence. And somewhere along the way, Roy looked over and asked, "Sweetheart, what happened?" She said, "When the invitation arrived, I was really busy. I never bothered to return the RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. I mean, surely I could go to the reception without filling out a reception form." Then, as Ruth Anna later recalled, she started to cry. Not because she had missed the most lavish banquet she'd ever been invited to, but because she suddenly had a small taste of what it will be like someday for people as they stand before Christ and find their names missing from the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to ask you tonight, is your name in that book? There's a book in heaven that has the name of everyone who has put their trust in Christ. And if your name isn't there, you may stand before the Lord and tell him, as you see in one passage in the New Testament, "Lord, have I not done wonderful things in your name?" And the Lord will look at you and say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," and will be ushered to the servant's elevator and go back to the ground. I cannot tell you, men and women, how important it is for you to know tonight, right now, here, that you're ready for heaven. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. Here's the Bible says that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and ask him for forgiveness of your sin, and you become a Christian, your name is written into the Lamb's Book of Life. When you get to heaven, that's where your name has to be before you can go in the gates. If it's not there, it won't make any difference what you, there's no chance for you to, you can't talk your way into heaven. You may be the best lawyer in San Diego, but you cannot talk your way into heaven. The Bible says there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Bible says there is one way, one truth, Jesus Christ himself. So would you just look into your own heart right now and ask yourself this question: am I ready to go to heaven? If Jesus does come before we die, will we be caught up to be with him? If we die before he comes, will we be among those who are resurrected to go to heaven to be with him? Once you know that you know that you know that you're a Christian and you've accepted Christ, you have to worry about that anymore. You know, whatever happens, I'm going to heaven to be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I don't know how to say any stronger than what I've said, how important it is that everyone listening to me here in this room and along the way on the internet examine their own heart right now and ask themselves, has there ever been a time when I have invited Christ into my life so that I can be a Christian? And Lord, I pray that if there has never been such a time, this will be that time, that this call to action from this message will cause people to give their hearts to Christ across the internet, here in this room, wherever people are listening and watching. May this be a moment of salvation, because you tell us in your book that today is the day of salvation. You tell us not to think about doing something tomorrow when we've been called to do it today. If you have never trusted Christ, will you pray with me? Dear God, I want to go to heaven someday. I want to be there without a reservation. Tonight, here in this room, I am asking Jesus Christ to become my Savior and Lord. Please come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me, as you promised you would do. And across the internet, wherever you are, you prayed that prayer. God will hear you. He will answer you. You will become a Christian when you pray that prayer. And you will be entered into that registration book in heaven. which guarantees you entrance into eternal life with the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that right now, all around, wherever this word is being heard, prayers will be offered to you for salvation. And we thank you for what you're doing in everyone's life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are watching online, there's a place where you can click that says, I received Christ tonight. Would you do that? If you've received Christ, if you prayed with me, just make that little click. And if you're here in this room and you're really serious about being a Christian and going forward with the Lord, I'm going to ask you to come forward in just a moment, and we'll give you some information. We'll help you get started right. If you have questions, we'll try to answer them for you. And you can leave here. You know, there's nothing more that, you know, people say, are you going to heaven when you die? Absolutely. You can know that? Absolutely. Because it's not because of me. I'm not going to heaven because I'm such a great guy. I'm going to heaven because I put my trust in Jesus Christ. He's my ticket to heaven. And he's your ticket to heaven. If you've never trusted him, tonight's the night you should do it. So if you've prayed with me, I'd like you to come, and we'll give you some information that will help you grow. We'll encourage you any way we can, answer any of your questions. Some of you are Christians, you want to join this church, this is a time you can do it. Maybe you need to be baptized. I'm going to come here to the main floor, and I'm going to ask you to come as we sing. Let's stand together. Amen.